the reading and teaching of your word. Lord, we ask that you might open up the word of God to our hearts, and may you open our hearts to your word. Lord, may you nourish us and strengthen us. May you renew us. And Lord, at the same time, may you break down and put to death those things that need to be put to death. Give us ears to hear, we pray. Hearts and minds that would be open. This we ask in Jesus' name, amen. I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles this morning to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. Excuse me. I can't tell you how many times somebody during this series in the book of Revelation has come up to me and said, "Pastor, I'm anticipating Revelation chapter 20. I have a lot of questions." So I'm aware of that, and for that reason, I'm probably going to spend more than 1 week in Revelation chapter 20. So if we get to the end today, don't come up to me and say, "Oh, Pastor, what about this verse?" Wait till next week, okay? All right. Give me at least 2 weeks. Revelation chapter 20, beginning with verse 1, please give your attention to the reading of God's word. "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit, and a great chain in his hand. He lay hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up, and set a seal on him, so that he should deceive the nations no more, till 1,000 years were finished. But after these things he must be released for a little while. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their testimony to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison, and he will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as is the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which are written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." And thus concludes the reading of God's word. This morning I'm interested primarily in verses 1 through 3 and verses 7 through 10. Lord willing, I will follow up and cover the other verses at another time next week. For many American Christians, merely mentioning the 1,000-year millennium, I know this was true of myself, and they would think of lions lying down with lambs and children playing with poisonous snakes and Jesus sitting on the physical throne of David in Jerusalem, and it's due to Jesus' rule from this physical throne of Jerusalem, that all these things are possible. Well, those who hold this belief that Jesus is going to return physically and he's going to rule from a resurrected or rebuilt Jerusalem, the temple in Jerusalem and David's throne, and they believe that this is going to take place after the return of Christ, those who hold this position is referred to as a premillennial position, very simply because they believe, those who hold this position believe that the millennium, this thousand year, this long period of time, will take place after Jesus Christ returns. Now, the two other views referred to as postmillennialism or amillennialism believe that the millennial takes place before Jesus Christ returns. In relationship to Revelation chapters 19 and 20, premillennialism is based on the idea that the order in which John receives the visions is intended to convey the order of the events to which the visions refer. It's very important you keep that in mind. So as you read through chapters 19 and 20, as you read about this war of Armageddon, this final battle between Christ and the nations, and then you read about the binding of Satan, seizing him, binding him, sealing him in the abyss, the premillennialist position is based upon the idea that this is recording the chronology of these things, the historical chronology. And often those who subscribe to a premillennial view are emphasize this literal, very almost a wooden literal reading of the scriptures. But in all fairness to the historic premill, which there may not be a lot of them present today, but in all fairness, there is a distinction I must acknowledge between the historic premill position and the dispensational premill position that is so popular today. And I'm not going to parse all this out because I don't want to confuse people. I want this message to be very simple, very accessible, and yet very faithful to the scriptures. And that's why I want to take more than one Lord's Day to deal with some of this. The historic premill position is the idea that Jesus returns to this earth physically, and then you have a thousand-year millennium. The dispensational premill position includes that, but includes a lot more. There's this emphasis upon the nation of Israel. There's this idea of a rapture, and there's a lot of stuff involved there. And that view has become very popular today, in part because of the Scofield Reference Bible, in part because of Moody Bible College, which was a very prominent Bible college, and the Bible college movement across America. And then what happened is seminaries in the United States went extremely liberal. Bible schools filled the void in the 20th century. And most of these Bible schools were dispensational, premillennial in their view, which was a new view. In light of church history, it's a new view. It's only been around for 200 years. And that view became dominant in many evangelical churches because of these Bible schools and because of the popularity of certain radio preachers such as John MacArthur, Charles Swindoll, Hawking, and the list goes on. There's many of them. And therefore, the radio waves of America were filled with this teaching. Now, the other two views, the premill view being the one, the first one, and the other two views of the millennium, the postmillennial view and the amillennial view, subscribe to the idea that the physical return of Jesus will take place after the age symbolized by this thousand-year millennium, this long period of time. The postmillennial view is distinct from the amillennial view in that it sees the spread of the gospel among the nations as producing a transformation of cultures, countries, and world civilization as a whole before the physical return of Christ. This view fell on hard times in the 20th century because you had World War I, in World War II, which was supposed to end all world wars, and shortly after that, you have the Korean War. And you had the slaughter of more people in the 20th century than in a century previously. So it's kind of hard to refer to the 20th century as this great golden age. The post-millennial view is still popular, but not nearly as popular as it was 100 years ago, or probably even 80 years ago. Now, the all-millennial view is similar to the post-millennial view in that the millennium takes place prior to the return of Christ. But there's a major difference between the post-millennial view and the all-millennial view. The all-millennial view does not have this idea, does not promote this idea that there's going to be a transformation of cultures in this golden age before Jesus Christ returns. The all-millennial view believes that it's the church militant. The struggle continues during this age. And at the end of the millennium, Satan is going to be released, might be the wrong language, it works, but the restraints that the Lord has placed upon him, he's not going to be restrained like he was prior during the whole millennium. At the end, he's going to be allowed to deceive the nations en masse and gather them in opposition to Jesus Christ and his church. And then it's at that point in time that Jesus Christ returns physically in power and in glory. So that's a major difference between the all-mill and the post-mill position. Essentially, these three views differ from each other in their answer to two questions. And the basis of my sermon is answering these two questions this morning. What is the historical chronological relationship between the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and the millennium? Will this long period referred to as the millennium take place before Jesus comes or after he returns? The second key question is, what will the general conditions on earth be like during this long period of time? In a general sense, how does the Bible characterize this long period of time? The answer to the first question, what is the historical chronological relationship between the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and the millennium, can be answered very carefully by just reading the first 10 verses carefully in chapter 20. To answer the second question, regardless of what position you hold, all three positions look to Scripture beyond chapter 20 to verify and prove their position. I begin with the first question. Will Jesus return before the millennium or after the millennium? Pretty straightforward. At this time, we need to give our attention to the first three verses of chapter 20, where John sees an angel descending from heaven. The angel has come to seize, bind, and imprison Satan. Although Bible commentators disagree on how far to push the language, this imagery of binding, seizing, and imprisoning, the main emphasis are not disputed. Everybody agrees at some level there's a seizing of Satan, there's a binding, but what's that look like? To what degree is Satan allowed to function? The Apostle John sees an angel descending from heaven for the purpose of carrying out God's will. It is significant that there is no description of a struggle between this angel and Satan. I find that very interesting. I mean, there's no lightsabers. It's not like a Star Wars movie. There's no description of any kind of struggle. The angel, not even Jesus himself, the angel shows up and he seizes and he binds Satan. That's, to me, very descriptive, very telling. That's a lot different than in Daniel when it takes Michael, the archangel, this extended period of time to reach and to accomplish his goal. Well, now here the angel's dealing directly with Satan, but there's no struggle. That should get your attention. That's important. How can that be? There's only one way that can be. Something's happened, redemptive historically, and it has to pertain to Jesus Christ. The angel is equipped with the key of the abyss. The abyss is described in Revelation as the dwelling place of demons. The key represents the ability to lock and unlock the abyss. In addition to having a key, the angel has a chain in his hand. What is clearly communicated by the key and the chain? What is clearly communicated is that this angel has been equipped by Christ to execute God's purpose, to bind and restrict Satan's activity. The focus of the first three verses is upon the binding and the restricting of the dragon by the angel. The dragon is identified in the text as the serpent of old, the devil. The angel seizes Satan, casts him into the abyss, and seals it over him. The language of sealing is symbolic of the complete and sovereign control that is being exercised over Satan. Do you follow that? Please, I hope you get that. Everything here speaks of strength, the binding and seizing. Later, when Satan is released for a short time at the end of this long period of time, represented by 1,000 years, this will only occur by the sovereign will of the Lord. The emphasis is underscored by the expression, after these things he must be released for a short time. In this passage, John uses very concrete language. As I have reflected upon this for several weeks now and even beyond that, one of the things that strikes me really is how concrete the language is. You know, one of the things that fascinated me when I was a young child, sitting in a pew, unlike some of our children this morning, I had a certain fascination with the book of Revelation because of the language. I had a vivid imagination. And Revelation chapter 20, when the preacher would read this, and I would read this in my own Bible, I had no problem visioning a dragon. I had no problem visioning a big old key that you could stick in and you could unlock the abyss. I had no problem envisioning an angel taking this mighty chain, kind of like the chains I saw loggers use in the woods, you know, this mighty chain, and he wraps it, throws it around his neck and fastens it to the dragon, and he hauls this dragon off and he throws him into the abyss. I mean, I could picture all that without any problem whatsoever, and I think there's a reason for that. This book isn't meant to be accessible. God never intended for this to be so, to befuddle his people, to be confusing. The message of Revelation is a very simple message. It's intended to convey strength to God's people and to comfort them. It's the apocalypse of Jesus Christ. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. Why is the angel able to walk up to this powerful dragon, throw a chain around its neck, drag him to the abyss, and throw him into the lake of fire? Because Jesus has accomplished something. Something has been accomplished in time and space by Jesus Christ. He's lived for 33 years upon this earth. He never sinned. He satisfied all the righteous demands of God's law. He went to a cross. Satan thought he was victorious over Jesus Christ. He was put to death. He was laid in a grave. His body was cold. And he came to life. And that changed everything. And that's what this is meant to convey. It's meant to convey the absolute control of Jesus Christ, that he doesn't even have to show up in person and put his hands around this dirty dragon and throw him into the lake of fire. He can send an angel with key, with a chain, and there's no struggle. No struggle. And therefore, John uses very concrete images that would appeal to a child to convey a message that's meant to capture and hold captive your imagination. I really believe that. The fourfold identification of the enemy as the dragon, the serpent of old, the devil, and Satan reminds John's hearers how dangerous this villain is. I mean, it seems like there's no problem. This angel walks up and throws the chain, casts him in the lake of fire. But he's reminding us, this dragon is the most dangerous of all enemies. He's the serpent of old, the devil, Satan. And therefore, John is reminding us, this is the one who deceived Eve in the garden long ago. This is the one who is still trying to destroy God's people by the means of deception. This is Satan, the accuser of the saints, who longs to prosecute the guilty before God's tribunal. Equally important is the fact that this fourfold identification of Satan linguistically connects this with a passage in Revelation chapter 12, verse 9. Signaling a close connection between this vision and the thousand years and the vision of Satan. Do you remember what happened in chapter 12? Chapter 12 was about the woman, and she gives birth to a child, and the dragon, the red dragon, is waiting to consume the child and destroy the child, but the child is taken away. And the dragon is enraged and infuriated, and he's cast from heaven to earth. And he's not allowed to harm, molest the child of the woman, Jesus Christ. But now he's defeated, he's cast to the earth, and he spends all his earthly ambition trying to bring harm to the children of the woman. The church, believers, the elect seed of Christ. His whole ambition now, since he cannot molest Jesus Christ and defeat him, is to try to bring harm to those that he's redeeming. John is reminding us that this is the great dragon that was just thrown without any type of struggle into the lake of fire, into the abyss. Do you remember what happens when Satan is cast down? He's enraged. He's enraged. A river of deception pours forth from his mouth. In chapter 13, we learn that he gives his power to particular governments at particular times for the purpose that these governments might become beastly. They might gain excessive control over those whom they govern and demand that they worship them, Caesar's Lord. He inspires the false prophet to promote the worship of governments. An attempt to try to bring harm to the people of God. So we learn about Satan's strategy and how he functions during this long period of time. This is very important because this means that the dragon is bound, locked, sealed in the abyss for a particular purpose. And what is the purpose? This is part of the discussion. He's bound, he's seized, he's bound. What is he restrained relative to what? What's God's purpose here? In verse 3, we learned that he would no longer deceive the nations. Look in your Bibles. I want you to read it. I want you to see it. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till the thousand years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. That doesn't mean that he won't deceive a nation here and there. But he's not going to be allowed universally to deceive the nations like he did before. There's a difference. And that difference is extremely important. In a moment, we will get to that. Now, the thousand years then, and what's being described here. It's the same thing that was being described in chapter 19. We have the battle of Armageddon and this great struggle that's taking place. And what we have, and we've seen this throughout the book of Revelation, we see that we have a description of something from one perspective, and then we have it described from a completely different perspective. Let me illustrate this with the seven seals. We have a description of what's taking place on earth from the first advent of Christ until the time of his second advent. And that's why you have 1/4 of the earth affected by the plagues. But by the time you get to the seventh seal, it's climactic. Okay, with the seven trumpets, you have the same thing. But now there's progression. There's an emphasis that the plagues become more intense and larger in scope. And by the time you get to the bulls, it's a description of the same time period. But now the emphasis is really right here. Intensification. And what we have here is the same type of thing. Chapter 19 provides us a description from one perspective. The nations and Jesus coming and conquering the nations, defeating them in judgment. But now the focus is upon the serpent, the dragon. And so the story is being retold from a different perspective. This is the way the whole vision, the whole book works this way. So we should expect this. This is not unusual for this book. This is consistent with the idea that Jesus Christ rules in the midst of his enemies in this present evil age. It is also consistent with the idea that Satan is allowed to deceive the whole world, but he is not allowed to organize the nations from the four corners of the earth and to gather them for a war against God's chosen people until the appointed time. Gog and Magog will not be allowed to gather for war until Satan is released. Look in chapter 20. Look at verse 7. We'll read verses 7 through 9 now, which are connected with the first three verses we just read. Now when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison, and he will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth. Now, just a moment ago, we read in verse 3 that he's been bound. Why? So that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. So now we're picking up with that. Now when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison, and he'll go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. And they went out upon the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The devil who deceived them was cast in the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they'll be tormented day and night forever and ever. The binding of Satan during the 1,000 years doesn't prevent Satan from not deceiving, but it does prevent Satan from gathering all the nations and organizing them as one united force against Jesus Christ and his church. It makes no sense that Satan would be loose to organize the nations against the church if the nations have already been destroyed in the War of Armageddon. If all the nations have been destroyed in the War of Armageddon, who's left for Satan to deceive, assemble, and gather as one united force of nations against the church? Can't happen. And that's why I said, if you read the first 10 verses very carefully, you have to rule out the premillennial view. It just does not fit with the text. Even though there's places it appears to be very compelling, when you really look at the details and the information, it does not fit with the chronology. There's no way for Satan to gather all these nations when they're all destroyed in the War of Armageddon. Can't happen. Now, the nations have come to an end. They've been judged by the Lord Jesus Christ. How could you have a 1,000-year millennium if no nations no longer exist? The millennium has to be the long period of time leading up to the time when Jesus Christ returns. And during this time, we know that Satan is at work, although he is restrained. He is restrained. He's not allowed to gather the nations, and he's not allowed to deceive them as he was before the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that's a very important point. At this point, I need to respond to a question that some of you might be asking. What is the purpose for binding the dragon until the 1,000 years are finished? I hope you were asking that question. If you weren't, you probably should be. Now you are, hopefully. What's God's purpose in all this? If we look back in time before the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Gentile nations were deceived, and I mean really deceived, by Satan. Before Satan was bound, the Gentile nations lived in darkness. In their spiritual darkness, the Gentile nations, with rare exceptions, did not bless or receive blessing through Abraham's seed. But this changed after the death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ. Prior to the binding of Satan, Egypt, Philistia, Assyria, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Syria, and Rome, and you could go on. These nations were hostile to Israel, and they oppressed them if given the opportunity, and sometimes violently oppressed them, often. In Matthew chapter 12, Jesus delivers a demon-possessed man. Do you remember how the Pharisees respond? They said, oh, he did this by the power of Beelzebub. Do you remember how Jesus responds? You guys are dumb. A house divided can't stand. Satan's a lot smarter than that. He's not going to send out a prophet, and a satanic prophet who's going to destroy his own house. That makes no sense. And Jesus' whole point is, I have bound the strong man. And by performing this miracle and delivering this man who was possessed and under the authority and control of darkness, demons, I am showing you I have come. And by me coming onto the stage of human history and by living as I have lived and dying and rising again, it's a game changer. Everything changes because now the strong man is bound and I've come to plunder his house. This is the message of Revelation chapter 20. Jesus has bound the strong man, and he's plundering his house. He is gathering the elect from the nations that didn't happen in the Old Testament. It's only the exception. In the Old Testament, prior to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, believers were largely gathered from the nation of Israel. But now, Jesus sends out his disciples to disciple the nations, to take the gospel into all the nations, that all the nations might be blessed by the promised seed of Abraham. What has changed? The darkness that held the nations in bondage has been lifted. And now the gospel is going into the nations, and Jesus is plundering the strong man. He's stealing from him. He's taking from him. And the strong man is able to do nothing because he's bound. And that's the whole idea of the angel. Without any contest, without any opposition, taking the dragon and putting a chain around him. He has the key. His hands are so descriptive. In another significant passage in the Gospel of John, the coming of Christ is associated with dramatic curtailment of Satan's activity among the people of the earth and the missionary expansion of the church. Listen to what Jesus says. He declares, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all peoples to myself." This passage speaks about the casting out in judgment of the rulers of this world. And it speaks how the crucified Christ, as he is lifted up, as he is proclaimed, the message of Jesus Christ crucified is proclaimed, he draws men unto him. Is that not marvelous? As this message of Jesus Christ crucified is taken out to the pagan nations who before were sealed up in darkness, Jesus is calling out, plundering the strong man. Why? Because he has bound, he has seized and bound the serpent, the devil of old. You know, when you understand Revelation chapter 20 and you read it through this very clear Christocentric lens, any other understanding really becomes almost trivial, doesn't it? It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. This must be understood through the lens of Jesus Christ and his work. We know that from the first couple verses of the whole book. It's a revelation of Christ. It's meant to give strength and comfort to God's people. It's meant to assure them that when they look around and they see Rome is falling, when they look around and they see Babylon's in trouble, there's one who's in control. There's one who's seized, he's bound, and he's in the midst of plundering these kingdoms that men are so intent upon building, these frail, frail kingdoms. Listen to what Jesus says about this in Matthew chapter 4, beginning with verse 14. That it might be fulfilled which is spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who sat in darkness have seen a great light, and upon those who sat in the region, the shadow of death, light has dawned." From the time Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of heaven is dawned. It's upon you. Do you recognize it?" In Paul's sermon to the Gentile audiences in Lystra, in Athens, Paul characterizes the spiritual state of the Gentile nations in the following statement: "In the generations gone by, God permitted all nations to go their own way." Prior to Jesus Christ, he just let the nations go their own way. Let them run full hearty into the darkness. Let them just run after their own depraved hearts. Unrestrained, but it's all changed now. A light has come unto these nations that were in darkness. In Acts chapter 17, truly these times of ignorance God overlooked. But now he commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. From this passage, it's clear that Satan no longer has free rein to deceive the nations as he once did. The gospel light now is going into the nations, and Christ is claiming his own right under Satan's nose. And he's not able to do a thing about it. Well, he can do plenty, but it's not effective. If we use Scripture to interpret Scripture, and if we interpret the more difficult passages of Scripture according to the clearest passages of Scripture, then the conclusion that best fits the evidence is: the vision of Satan's binding in Revelation chapter 20 is a picture of the decisive victory of Jesus Christ over the evil one, over the dragon, the serpent of old, over the devil and Satan. It's a picture of Jesus Christ and his victory. We don't in this age with our eyes see the fullness of his victory. And that's why we need this assurance. That's why we need to be encouraged in our faith and strengthened and comforted. Because we don't see with our eyes. We can see with our eyes the activity of Satan. We can see his deception. We can see his earthly power. We can see his earthly glory. We can see how he works through states and governments and human institutions. And it can be very discouraging when we look and we see this world through the eyes of flesh. But we are equipped by the Holy Spirit and the Word of God to look beyond the surface and to see all these things as an age that is passing away. It's been defeated. And that Jesus Christ is ruling in the midst of his enemies. And even in the darkest places, he goes in with the light of the gospel, and he liberates and he saves, he renews, he delivers, he plunders the strong man, because he has bound the strong man. Well, the victory of Jesus over Satan in the wilderness, remember that? As Jesus went in the wilderness, he's tempted. He prevails. Another example of his victory over the strong man. Think of his dramatic healings, delivering sinners from evil spirits, healing the lame, the sick, the blind, giving the Spirit at Pentecost, pouring out his Spirit. Satan is no longer able to deceive the nations like he once was when God allowed the nations to go their own way. When Jesus commissioned his disciples in Matthew chapter 28, do you remember what he said to them? Go into the nations and do what? Focus on the latest methods to grow the church. Have the hottest band you can find. Great music will do it. Get the best looking people together you can. Make sure they drive nice looking cars and live in good homes. Sell this sucker. Is that what he did? He said, go into the nations and teach my word. Preach it. Preach the gospel, and those who believe, baptize them. And through the ordinary, simple, mundane means of the ministry of the word, go in and conquer. Disciple the nations. One of the greatest crises we face in the church. We look over at some other church that has 1,500 or 2,000 people or whatever it might be, and we go up to their elders, their deacons, and we say, how'd you do it? And they might say something like, well, you know, we got 5 adults assigned to every young person in our church, so we make sure the young people feel really loved, and they stick with us. Well, I'm not against making sure the young people feel really loved. I love young people. And intentionally seeking out our young people and our youth and encouraging them, that's probably a really good idea. But what happens to these young people after they've been at college for a year if they haven't been well taught in this book? They don't know what they believe and why they believe it. How are they going to have conviction? The kind of conviction that says, you know what, it's rough out there, but if I have to stand alone, I will. Because my life is found in Christ. I have nowhere else to go. Substance comes through an understanding of your sin, of what Jesus Christ has done for you, and the life you have in Christ, being discipled in this, and having this exemplified through strong men and women, mature believers in our church, who care for one another, who pray for one another, who lead by word and example. Ordinary means of grace. No fireworks. No application of the social sciences to the life of the church. This passage is intended to be a source of strength and comfort for those who are sojourning through the wilderness in the midst of their enemies. Do you realize your enemies include some of your neighbors and friends and family members that live in Linden? You should love your enemies. I close with these words. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. I'm going to explain that, Lord willing, next week. Over such, the second death has no power, But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. You might suffer affliction and sorrow at the hands of your enemies, but your suffering is not worth comparing with the glory that belongs to God's children. Have you been blessed by the promised seed of Abraham? How have you responded to the light? The fact that this church stands here, and I don't think there's many Jews among us, is a testimony to God's faithfulness and the fact that he plunders and continues to plunder the strong man. How have you responded to the promised blessing that comes through the seed of Abraham? Have you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you cast yourself upon him? Are you willing to walk with him, stand with him, even when others falter? Let us pray. Father in heaven, our prayer is very simple. May you open our hearts to your word. And may your word be open to us. May you give us clarity. May you reorientate our hearts and our minds, that we might think in a way that is distinctively biblical. That our hearts and minds might be renewed, and that we might be strengthened by your grace and be prepared to stand with the promised seed of Abraham, even when many falter. Give us strength. Help us to recognize our frailty. Help us to recognize the hope and the comfort and the strength that we have in Jesus Christ, the one who is able to send an angel and say, here's the key, here's the chain, go take care of that dragon, I've already whooped him. He's defeated, he'll give you no problems if you go in my name. Oh Lord, may you give us confidence in Jesus Christ, in his provision. Lord, may we learn what it is to find refuge in Christ, strength in Christ. May we learn what it is to fellowship with him, to find our lives in him, to have our identities conditioned by the fact that we belong to him and we have a comfort that transcends life and death. The fact that we belong to a kingdom that will never be defeated, a kingdom that will only emerge in great glory and power. Oh Lord, may we live in light of this king and his kingdom. May we seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. Lord, may you comfort us and strengthen us. May we pass this and teach this to our children and grandchildren. Give us confidence in your word, in the ministry of the word, in the gospel ministry. Give us hearts, ears to hear, that we might overcome by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. And now,